It's really amazing, I think, as you contemplate the the studies that have been going on Sundays on with James and First Peter, and the applications have been just legion in how we actually live our lives. And then we come to the Thessalonians studies, and it seems as though everything is actually coming together in a large swell. And perhaps the Lord is trying to tell us something. I really do believe that this is apropos for Parkside Church at this point in time. And so we're going to be, if you're anything like me, you're going to be chastised again this evening as we study the 1 Thessalonians 4. So let's turn to it, and let's hear what the Lord has for us. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you, in the Lord Jesus, that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Well, let me pray. Father, your word's admonition to us is real, and yet your Holy Spirit's power is present so that we can obey that which you command. And so as we study this portion of Scripture, I pray, Father, that you will teach each one of us that there will be one thing that we learn tonight that we may apply to our own lives. And we are thankful for your Holy Spirit's conviction and would ask that you would continue to mold us into the image of Christ. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Well, what we discover here is that Paul is continuing in the letter to the Thessalonians is that he has given them great instruction up until this point, and he now takes that instruction and starts to do, as he does so often in his letters, he starts to apply it so that people will know how to take that which they have learned and apply it to their lives so that they might live differently in light of what they've learned. The interesting thing is that it's quite possible for us to have intellectual knowledge about the truth of the gospel and to actually have experienced, perhaps wisely, the gospel, but not ever applied it to our lives. And Paul goes to great lengths to apply the gospel, that which he is teaching, to these Thessalonians' lives. Now, what he says he is teaching them is, if you will, the apostolic tradition. It is the same thing that all of the apostles taught. And what he's emphasizing in this section is the truth of the gospel and moral instruction on how to live in order to please God. Now, he underlines the seriousness of what he's saying, if you will, by the use of two words in verse 1, he says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there's no underlining going on. It's impossible to underline when you're writing it. They didn't have that as a form of strength of of wording. And so what he does is he uses two words to draw home, to bring home the importance of what it is he's saying. And he's saying, I ask and I urge you. And he's trying to reinforce this thought in the Thessalonians' mind. Now, he doesn't say these things to them because he says he's superior to them in any way. He actually says that he is telling them these things because he has received the authority to do so from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's why he says, in the Lord Christ, you ought to be living this way. And so the first thing that he is going to talk to them about is about walking to please God. Now, Paul is not concerned here with specific problems, but rather with the whole of the Christian life. That's what he's saying. He's not actually applying specific solutions to specific problems. No, he's speaking in broad terms. And he says, you ought to be walking in order to please God. Now, in the Bible, walk is commonly used to refer to the whole of a believer's life. You'll hear some people say, well, how is your walk going? Or my walk has been a bit tenuous of late. And what we'll discover is that this is a common parlance among Christian circles. And Morris says this, it is a metaphor of continual, if unspectacular, advance, which should characterize a Christian. In other words, we are walking, you're not running, you're not sprinting, you're walking, but you are always advancing. As you are walking, it's not necessarily big steps, it's not necessarily overwhelming, but you are always progressing. And that's the point that Paul is trying to make. He's not complaining here that they're not living the Christian life, but though they are living the Christian life, they must continue to do so, and he says, more and more. More and more. It's interesting. Jeff Mills uses this term continually. He goes, we need to do so more and more, because he picks it up from the scriptures. And the whole idea here is that the Christian must continue to grow. He must never be static. And I think this is an important message for us here tonight. Let me tell you why. I think that we have great opportunities to learn intellectually at Parkside Church. But I'm not so certain that we actually always take the intellectual knowledge that we gain in our heads and have it actually move down the 6 inches to our hearts and then down to our feet, so that as we are walking in this world, we are actually walking out that which we are learning. It seems that there are some Christians who never seem to advance very much after they first come to faith. It is very possible, in fact, probable in most Christian circles, to talk with people who are glad that they are believers, and that's about all they have to say. They never advance above or beyond that which they first learned when they came to faith. And here's the thing that really I can't fathom. You've got a God who created the universe. It is so complex that we can't even begin to understand how all things work together, but they do. And I don't care if you're macro or you're micro, it is so sophisticated that there's always more to learn. If you're a doctor here, you know that we have specialized in physician services so that we can do more and more in a smaller and smaller unit because it is so complex. And if the God of the universe created this universe, this complex universe that we can never understand, how much more ought we desire to know him? And how do we get to know him? By actually reading and studying and living out his very word. That this complex God, this God who is beyond knowing, actually reveals himself to us. And he actually comes and writes to us and gives us his very word of explanation. And most of us sit around and say, well, I'm glad I'm saved. Let's go watch the Cavs. Nothing wrong with watching the Cavs, unless you watched them last night, then there's something wrong. But you get my point, that we are so easily persuaded not to pursue the knowledge of God. And if we're honest with ourselves, the reason Paul has to say we would like you to do this more and more as he speaks to us is because we're actually more concerned with ourselves than we are with the one who created us. Let's just be honest. It's so much easier to say, well, I've taken care of eternity. I believe in the gospel. I've come to faith. What more do you want?
let me just live my life. Now, I know in some aspect I'm speaking to the choir here, because you guys are here to study the Bible, and we've got, you know, 100 times the number here who aren't here. But still, even for us, it is quite possible to be spending time intellectually and never, ever growing in the knowledge of Jesus. And Paul is just on the Thessalonians and us as we study this to make sure that he tells us that we are to live not for ourselves, but that we might please God. And he wants all Christians, he wants you and me and everyone who reads the Bible to realize that this is the reason for our calling. This is the reason that we have been called to God. It's the reason for our conversion. It's the reason for our very existence, that we might live to please God. So that we are to walk and we are to live then for the glory of God. John Stott makes this observation. He says this: "It is a familiar truth that every Christian's overriding purpose must be to glorify God. Everything we say and do, our relationships with others, the use we make of the gifts and opportunities God gives us, and even our enduring of adverse situations and human hostility must be managed so as to give God honor and praise for his wisdom and goodness. Equally important is the truth that every Christian has a personal calling to please God. Every Christian has a personal calling to please God. Jesus did not live to please himself, nor may we." So let's just think about this for a second, gentlemen. How is it that we are to live to please God? What is it that pleases God? Well, first and foremost, the first thing that pleases God is our very faith. In Hebrews 11, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So the first way that we actually live to please God is to actually trust in him and believe the gospel by having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that opens the door then for praising him. So we please him when we praise him. When we come on Sundays and we sing these wonderful songs of praise. It's interesting, if you sit in the back of the church, whether it be in the big room or even now, and look at the backs of heads, and the people that are engaged versus the people that aren't from the back row is really an education. What you discover is that there are some people who are jangling their change and rocking back and forth and can't wait to sit down to hear the message. I don't think they want to hear the message, they just want to sit down. But then there are those who are so exuberant in their praise because they love Jesus. And in giving God our praise, we are actually pleasing him. In being generous among his people, we are pleasing him with the generosity, because he gives us everything we have, and then we are, if you will, the hands and the feet to work for God. And also by our obedience, that pleases him. Just like with your children, aren't you pleased when your children or grandchildren actually do what you ask them to do? And it's even if they do it poorly, you are enthused by the fact that they want to please you by doing it. It's no different for God, and by our single-minded in serving him. So God, however, enables us to live according to the Bible, and he takes pleasure in us as we serve him. In other words, he gives us what he commands us to do. In other words, he is the one who gives us the ability to actually enjoy him, to actually live for him. Part of the problem in doing the applications from Paul's letters, to me at least, it seems as though you could take this to mean you must do A, B, C, D, and E. That's not what Paul means, but that's how it's often read. Paul is here exhorting us to do what comes actually naturally when we have come to Christ. And we actually, after we've come to Christ, desire to serve him and to love him. In Philippians 2, it says this, 2:12,
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Calvin said, command what you will, enable what you command. And it's important that we get this right. God gives us a command, and then he gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to do that which he commands. There is something we have to do. That's why Paul is urging the Thessalonians to actually do this more and more. We have to make the decision that we want to do that, that we are going to do it. Just as you had to make the decisions to get in your car and to drive here tonight. Now, you know that the Holy Spirit has you here, and you're here because you're supposed to hear this message. But you had something to do to get here. And it's exactly the same thing. So what we discover is when we love God, we will make these decisions to do the things that will put us in the right place to please him. Abraham was called God's friend, and we please God through our relationship with him. And so we have the walk with God, the encouragement to walk with God. And then Paul says, not only do I want to encourage you to walk with God, but I want to encourage you to do the will of God. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. When Scripture talks about the will of God, it does so in two ways. One sense, it means the eternal purposes of God. And the only way that we would know it's the hidden will of God, the only way we will know what his eternal purposes are is as the world goes on and as we see the results of his will in the world, or by his, if you will, revealing his will to us through the prophets. This is the hidden will of God for everything in the whole world. But there is another idea of the will of God. The will of God also means the duty that God has announced, if you will, through revelation that is already revealed for us. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says this, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So quite often, the Bible tells us what God's will is, and people are always wondering, I wonder what the will of God is for me. Well, I'll tell you, there are places here that you can turn to and God tells you exactly what his will is for you. He says, pray without ceasing, rejoice, and give thanks in all circumstances. It's God's will that we be saved. He doesn't wish that any should perish. It's God's will that we be spirit-filled. It's God's will that we be sanctified. It's God's will that we be submissive. He says, submit yourself to the Lord's sake, to every human institution. And it's God's will, actually, that we suffer. 1 Peter 4:19 says this, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. I can't help but stop for a second and think about what's going on in the Middle East. And today at our pastor's meeting, the pastors from Green and were with us in our meeting. And one of the pastors there is John Yanni. And I don't know if you men remember John Yanni. He was one of our interns, and now he is the music and youth pastor down at the Green campus. But John Yanni is from Egypt, and his father is an Egyptian evangelist. And as I sat next to him, I said, how do you feel about what is going on there? Now, all of his family is back in Egypt. He's a wonderful guy, and he had tears in his eyes. He said, because these are his, it would be like 16 guys from Parkside being killed for their faith. It was that close to him. Now, he didn't know any of them specifically, but he did know some of the family. And so this is real. It's going on around the world. Persecution is happening to Christians, and it's going to happen here in ways that it never has before. But it is God's will, which is really hard for us to understand. It is God's will that we suffer. For it has been granted to you, Peter says, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And in Philippians, Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I'm sorry, that's 2 Timothy 3. So when we think about the will of God, we have to understand that his will is far superior to our understanding of his will. And so we are told in this section that the will of God is for your sanctification. So at least you learn tonight, if you're asking the question, what is the will of God for your life? At least you can say, the will of God for my life is that I be sanctified. What does it mean? The root word for sanctification is hagios. That's the word for holy. To be sanctified is to be holy. So God wants us to be holy. This idea of holiness is woven into the fabric of the scriptures. And Peter quotes Leviticus and he says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And Paul says, look, guys at Parkside, this is God's will for you. Your sanctification, and he doesn't stop there. He says that you abstain from sexual immorality. We live in a sexually obsessed culture, do we not? TV, sports, movies, go to the mall, the stores have pictures of women in all kinds of undress. Go to the grocery store, magazines. Everything sexually explicit is materials are available everywhere on the internet. You no longer have to be ashamed as it was when we were young. In order, you'd have to go to the store and actually ask for these books. Now it's I know none of you remember that. I got that. Now it's as close as your computer, 24/7. It's available. But I want you to understand something. It wasn't all that different in Paul's day, because pagan society in Paul's day had little inducement for sexual purity. Actually, marital infidelity, at least for men, was the norm, because some of the pagan religions from which these Thessalonians had been freed actually utilized sexual misconduct, the use of, if you will, sex slaves, or if you will, the sexual prostitutes for worship. So that sex was permeating the life of these Thessalonian believers before they were believers. So our circumstances are actually not that far from theirs. Back then, marriages were arranged, and that created an environment in the Greco-Roman world where most people didn't expect husbands to be committed to their marriages. Sexual misconduct and adultery were widespread. Prostitution was a business, just like any other source of income. That was the context. And it's in this context that Paul says, chastity is God's will for you. It was just as dramatic then as it is now. And so what we have to come to grips with is this, guys, and I'm speaking to you as men now, that when we come to trust in the gospel of Christ, along with salvation comes a moral awakening and a fresh revelation of God's righteous standards. And when he says we ought not wrong our brother, he's referring to the idea that whenever there's an adulterous relationship, it never stays between the two people. Their spouses are affected. The children are affected. Whole families are affected. Nothing's new under the sun. We see it happening everywhere around us today. We see it happening in this particular church. And Paul says, the Holy Spirit says, that God's will for you is that you be sanctified and that you would refrain from sexual immorality. And he gives us, if you will, the power
to decide and to be enabled by the Holy Spirit to do this. But let me just say, along with God's will for you, He also comes along and He gives you a warning. There is a warning here, because He says in 6b, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, and as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity but holiness. Paul is pointedly reminding them and us that when we become Christians and receive the Holy Spirit, God gives us renewed capacities for holiness. How is this? Because He gives us the Holy Spirit and He continues to give us the Holy Spirit so that we can say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And we are told even later in 1 Corinthians 6, we will get there in a few weeks, Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You're bought for a price. And so the whole concern of Paul for these Thessalonians is that they would walk for the glory of God, that God's will for them would be that they would be pure. But along with that comes the warning that God will, in fact, be the judge at the end of all things. It's impossible to combine membership of God's kingdom with habitual sexual sin. Let me say that again. It's impossible to combine membership in God's kingdom with habitual sexual sin. Speaking about the moral malaise of America, Al Mohler, who is the president of Southern Seminary, said that the sexual revolution that we are undergoing in America today is every bit as impactful and important as certain other heresies in the past. Here's what he says. As the church responds to this revolution, we must remember that current debates on sexuality present to the church a crisis that is irreducibly and inescapably theological. This crisis is tantamount to the type of theological crisis that Gnosticism presented to the early church, or that Pelagianism presented to the church in the time of Augustine. Two quick words. Gnosticism. John writes about Gnosticism in 1 John, that what was going about in the first century was the idea that you had to have this superior knowledge of God, and if you weren't one of the elect, if you weren't one of the people that understood, that had kenosis, that had knowledge, you were actually not able to understand what's going on. They had the secret knowledge. That was a huge heresy in the Christian church in the first century. Pelagianism is another heresy that came along during Augustine's time, and that heresy was that it's not about God at all, it's about you. You can either choose or you cannot choose, but it's all in your power. God has no power over you. You're the one who chooses. And what Mohler is saying is that this sexual revolution is impacting the church today in the same way that Gnosticism and Pelagianism impacted the church in those years. In other words, he says, the crisis of sexuality challenges the church's understanding of the gospel, sin, salvation, and sanctification. And we know that this is true because the society is turning in its preconceived notions, or at least its acceptable notions of what is acceptable in sexuality in America. And so we have these advocates in our society that are advocating a new sexuality, and they demand a complete rewriting of Scripture's meta-narrative, Scripture's overarching narrative. And they are demanding a complete reordering of theology and a fundamental change to how we think about the church's ministry. And we see it happening all over, all around us, that churches are stepping away from the Scriptures and allowing the culture to impact the Christian rather than the Christian impacting the culture. This is serious, isn't it, gentlemen? And I know it's quiet, and it's good that it's quiet, because I want you to think about these things, because Paul is very serious about this, and he does so that he might remind the Thessalonian believers and you and me of these things. And so what we have to come to grips with is that we are to walk as Christians. We are to walk in the will of God with a warning that comes from God. And then finally, that we are to work. And Paul says, you are to work with your hands. Verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. This is wonderful, isn't it? That Paul is encouraging them, because they are taking care of one another. They do love one another. But we urge you again to do this more and more. We want you to grow in this. And it's happening here. As your small groups get together and as you get to know each other a little more and more, you're able to discuss things amongst yourselves and care for one another. That's why we love having these small groups on Monday evenings. And so Paul wants to commend us for doing that. He's encouraging the Thessalonians not to be stagnant, but to continue to grow. And I want us to do that very same thing. But in verse 11, he says, and aspire, work towards living quietly, to mind your own affairs, work with your hands as we instructed you. Here's the deal. The Greek word here was utilized in the day of people who wanted honor and recognition throughout because they gave a great deal of money. Nothing's changed, right? And we have the same thing going on today. But the idea of this word had to do with, let me do great things so people will know how great I am. And what he says, what he's doing is using this word in a way that turns it on its head. And he says, the Thessalonians should be zealous for the honor that comes not through self-assertion or through ostentatious show of personal greatness, but through humble, industrious, unimpeachable behavior. Live a quiet life. One commentator translated this phrase, strive hard to live quietly. Strive hard to live quietly. Now, here's the thing. Quiet here doesn't mean soft. It doesn't mean not speaking. What it means is not intruding in the lives of others, especially your brothers and your sisters, so that when you intrude, you become a burden to them. That's the point. We're not to live our lives as a burden to others, but he's also warning us not to draw attention to ourselves. In other words, he says, look, mind your own affairs. In other words, mind your own business. That's what he's saying. Do your life without pressing upon others. Mind your own business. And then he says, of course, work with your hands. Now, of course, this idea of work has to do with striving to support yourself. Why? So that you will be a good example to the society. I'll tell you, it's really interesting among Christians. I've been a pastor now a long time. And what's really amazing to me is how often people come who are Christians, and they come to me and they'll say something like this. Well, the church ought to. I need this, and the church ought to. And fill in the blank. And one time, I probably have told you this story, but this goes back a long way. A fellow showed up, and he says to me, God sent me here to be your custodian. Did I tell you this story? He said, so I quit my job, and I came here to be your custodian because I said, well, why would you quit your job? Well, it was a hard job. I didn't really like it. I'm supposed to come here and work here. I said, well, that's interesting because God didn't tell me you're coming. And the guy who was the custodian at the time didn't know you were coming. But what it belies is an attitude. That's why that word aspire is really important. It's this attitude of, I am in need, and therefore you ought to help me. Now, let's be very clear here. There are plenty of people who are trying hard and they are either out of work or cannot support themselves and they're doing all they can. And in that regard, we are to help one another. We are to help our brothers. We are to do all we can for them. And this church, by the way, does a great deal for people in financial difficulty. The difference is in the aspiration. What are you aspiring to? To be fed and laziness? Or are you aspiring to be a responsible citizen so that people will not demean your actions and thereby demeaning Christ? So this is an attitude of the heart. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul's going to say, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Admonish the idle. Evidently, some people had become idle in Thessalonica. They had decided that they weren't going to work. And so the whole idea here is that we are to live such different lives from the society that people would say, I wonder why those guys at Parkside live the way they do. That's the point. Walk God's will with a warning, work. So let's walk in the center of God's will, knowing the warning that he has given, and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? All for the glory of Christ, who not only created us, but saved us and called us and keeps us and loves us, and we are to return, and gives us actually the power to do these things that he calls us to. Command what you will, enable what you command. Father, thank you for your word, for the challenge, especially as we think of pornea in this society. And I pray for each one of these guys, because we are all men. And we know that while we are saved, we are also sinners. And I would pray that, Father, you would give each one of us the strength and the desire to love you and serve you by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.